So when you began reading Luke's gospel, as we do in this particular year, in this Lenten season, sometimes, particularly if you're a preacher, you're looking for a theme, right? That thread that sort of ties the whole chapter together, or maybe even broader than that. That's especially true in chapter 13, where we go from being told to repent or else, and then we move to, what about a fig-loving winemaker? And then it's Jesus getting in trouble again for healing on the Sabbath again. And then there's this narrow door, the narrow door, and it's going to get shut, so you better be paying attention. And then there's a conversation about who's in and who's out. And then there's a prophetic word about weeping and gnashing teeth. And then it's the last, they're going to be first, and the first are going to be last. When you look for the thread in that part of Luke, there's not really one there. You know, sometimes I think Luke just had so many stories, and he had so many teachings, and he got some more papyrus, and he said, I'm just going to throw them in right here. I don't think that's what happened. This really begins when he sets his face towards Jerusalem, the way Luke writes this. Starts in chapter 9, and Luke is all over the place. And maybe it's because that's just the way Jesus is, the way of Jesus is, the kingdom is. Luke reports to us that Jesus went through towns and villages teaching as he makes his way to Jerusalem. It's the way he goes to Jerusalem. That's his way. And he's finally there in Jerusalem, which is where the Pharisees show up. They're going to give him a warning. FYI, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you, so you better get the heck out of town. And it's hard to tell what their motives are. I mean, usually the Pharisees show up and they're not trying to be helpful. They're not glad to see him or wanting to hear him, unless maybe it's to catch him in some heresy. And what were they hanging around Herod for in the first place? Herod is a pawn of Rome. He's a wannabe a big man. He's kind of like a Barney Fife a little bit. But they've been talking to him. Jesus, we have some intel. We got the down low. Herod's after you. Maybe it was that they just didn't want to put up with all the crowds and the questions and the Sabbath violations and Jesus making them look bad. You just need to get out of here, and it's Herod's fault. He's coming. Jesus, he just says, Herod, really? That fox? And Herod was a fox. He was a sleazy, conniving, deceptive fox. And he came by it naturally, so I'm just going to say it. He was a real son of a fox. Remember his dad trying to kill baby Jesus by slaughtering the children in the area? You remember how he talks to the wise man, don't you? Hey, please let me know when you hear about where the baby is, so you know I can worship him. The Herod referenced in chapter 13 did not fall from the fig tree. Remember, this son of a fox had just killed John the Baptist, had him beheaded. This predator even killed his own family members. We know this from non-biblical sources, but he killed his family members to keep his throne secure. Herod, Jesus says, tell that fox I'm going to keep doing what I do, driving out of driving out what is evil and healing what is broken, finishing what I'm here to finish. His face is fixed this way. It's his way. And it's who he is, because it's who God is. Albert Schweitzer, reflecting on these words along the way, said, "This is Jesus' great freedom, that all he does and its appointed end belongs to God." It's one of those ones that needs to be heard twice. This is Jesus' great freedom, that all he does and its appointed end belongs to God. So Herod, that fox, isn't in control of anything. And then I imagine if we'd have been there, we would see Jesus' countenance change. There's a sad and a deep, tired breath before he laments, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and you stone those sent to you." Look, Luke writes and tells the gospel story with an eye towards the prophets, towards the prophetic in that tradition. It's spiritual rather than law. And his gospel backdrop is Jerusalem. He references Jerusalem 82 times in his gospel and in the book of Acts. 82 times, way, way, way more than other writers. 82 times. And by the way, I got that data from a modern French theologian by the name of Gugel. It's something like that. AI Google. Jerusalem. 82 times. It's not just a city for Luke and Jesus, or home base for a nation, or a place to worship. It's where prophets go to die. It's where God goes to die. And then Jesus introduces us to a metaphor that's made for the barnyard. So many times, so many. "I've wanted to gather you in like a mother hen would do so with her chicks, secure under her wing." Imagine again, just hear the longing in his voice. Feel the lump in his throat. "I always wanted to gather you." It's not hard, I think, for most of us to get there emotionally. Yeah, we know this kind of pain. All who love long, don't they? They long for what they hope and for whom they are hopeful. He wanted them to be gathered. I think gathered with him, gathered with one another, but also gathered within themselves. In so many ways, they were scattered, but because lives have a way of becoming scattered, don't they? We're scattered rather than centered often. That's why we need to ring a bell. Rather than being purposed, we're scattered. Rather than being present to the moment and to God, we're scattered. And we're scattered so we're not letting ourselves be held by God or sheltered by the Eternal One. Jesus longed for them to be gathered. He longed for it, but they weren't willing. Why weren't they willing? I mean, what was it? What is it that makes any of us reticent to show up and be with the Eternal One? What is it? Are we afraid? Do people get anxious, impatient maybe? Maybe they got angry or misled along the way. They got hungry for who knows what, for more of this or that. It's always been that way. It was forbidden fruit in the garden. It was a tower in Babel that would raise them up, you know, where they're going to be on God's level. It was a king. They always wanted a king. And then a kingdom. And then a temple. And some more laws and more laws and more laws. We've got to get real certain instead of letting ourselves live with mystery. We just need to be right. Why are human beings, why are we not willing to be gathered? What is it? Maybe there's another fox around who's stirring things up. Give us Barabbas. Who is he? I don't know. I just want to throw this rock at somebody. Give us Barabbas. It's the we go. You ever heard of that? Instead of the ego, the we go. It's the tribe with all its answers and power and reputation. Who's going to go to the hen house when you get all that? And you're throwing rocks with the mob, and doesn't that make you feel a little better than being under the hen's wing? Just identify a few enemies, hate them, name them as the problem. That's what's going on in Jesus' world. Who's going to go to a hen's brooding, really? I wanted to gather you. You weren't willing. And there it is. There's this will involved. And all creation flows from that loving, eternal truth. All of it. That what is truly loving cannot be coercing. Love can't ultimately demand and command what it loves. So there's always an I, and always there is a thou, and love must create a space for that to be true, always. There's got to be room for a will, your will. So God, infinite God, from love, through love, because love, creates a being who would be free. What a risk. What a divine roll of the dice, but that's what love calls for. As one early saint put it, God, limitless God, limits God's self, creating a space where we are free. God's omnipotence is expressed most profoundly in limitation. Let me just say that one again. God's omnipotence is expressed most profoundly in limitation. Divine love makes room for your no. Because control and conformity and such are not the eternal longing. You are. It's you. It's your relationship with God, isn't it? It's your becoming, isn't it? It's your becoming truly free that we might fully love like Christ loves. It's becoming Christ-like. And so Maximus the Confessor, I love that name and I just like to say it. Maximus the Confessor put it this way about 15 years ago, we are tragically free. And the whole thing, the whole of creation, the whole barnyard is vulnerable because God is vulnerable and chooses to stand at the door and knock. Anyone there? Anyone want to be gathered? I'm hoping you will. He's hoping that we might all be gracefully gathered. Real connection always involves being vulnerable, doesn't it? Which is hard for most of us. I would say it's probably hard for everyone. I'm a Enneagram 9, and 9s on the Enneagram have a tendency to avoid being affected. Isn't that why most of us aren't willing to be gathered? Because they want to stay unaffected. In the cross, we see most deeply God's nature, God's humility, and God's vulnerability. God's eternal reality is always affected. In the cross, we see God's way. The cross is where the heart of God gets named and where the season of Lent takes us into the middle of the Paschal mystery, the mystery of God's suffering. It's who God is. It's God being vulnerable to us and to all that we have become. Where else could it end but where God is bruised for our iniquity? And not just for once, by the way, please hear that. The Paschal mystery is not God saying to the world, I've been there and done that. The divine is bruised and bruised and bruised over and over and over. Revelation calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Like from the beginning. This is God's eternal reality, not a brief incarnational mission. It's not Operation Save Humanity. It's God's way. It's God's way. It's God's way that we might be gathered with him, with one another, and with ourselves. The divine is always exposed, always vulnerable to all creation, wanting so to bring us under the divine shelter. And every time we run off into anxiety and the chaos of things, needing more, not trusting, not awake, oblivious to our blindness, stones in hand, every time the Holy One is wounded, and every time we wound our fellow chicks and refuse to be a part of God's brooding, the world is wounded. Every time we start acting like foxes and posturing and for position and power and using foxy ways in the name of the holy, God is wounded. God is wounded when we aren't willing. So it seems to me that to become willing is our vocation. It seems to me our calling is to be who we are and be where we belong. And yes, that means we're going to be vulnerable to the foxes and to their world. And we're going to be hurt because of it. There's a reason Jesus told his disciples that he was going to send them out as lambs among. Lambs among. He didn't color code it, did he? Being who we are as followers of Jesus makes us vulnerable to all that this world is. Being vulnerable, living humbly, suffering with others. These are group projects, you know. It's a gathered thing. We bear it with God for the sake of the world, if we're willing. And as we go about that, we should remember, please remember, that living vulnerably is not only about being wounded, it's always about becoming, and it's about joy, and it's about redemption, and being made whole, and it is about, for sure, resurrection. It's where the restoration of all things begin, right there in the willing heart of God, under the wings of our Savior. Let's be willing too. Amen.